who's enjoying these super awesome oldies worship songs? I'm like, awesome, awesome. Yeah, me and Mike were just saying that More Power song just stuck in our head all weekend, driving our wives crazy. So, we'll get into it. A couple things I've learned. Don't make this noise from watching the video. Don't do this a lot. There's like one more. Oh yeah, don't go boom. I won't do it, but don't hit your chest to animate something. That's so hopefully we'll get those figured out soon. yeah, Mike's like, I was hoping you'd figure that out back there. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, that we're here again together, just singing these awesome songs of worship and praise, Lord. We, of course, lift up the Hadleys to you, Lord. Hopefully they are able to just be at home in their hearts and minds right now and continue to rest. And we just ask that you would minister to all their needs, Lord, and just whatever they need, you know what they need, God. And that's what we just pray and ask of you. Thank you, Lord, for them, Lord, what they are to this church and what they are to us. And help me, Lord, to teach your word tonight and reveal what you would like to have revealed, Lord, and speak, Lord, what you would want to speak to our hearts and to our minds. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the book of 1 John, but yeah, we're in the second chapter, though, so... Kenzie's laughing because last night she was like, Blake, maybe please can we go to John chapter 2? And I was like, okay, fine. We won't do chapter 1 again. But I'm just warning you, we're not going to get very far into chapter 2, but we will be in there. So verse 1 really and 2 is probably going to be the extent of the study. There's just a couple things packed in those two verses that are huge. So, you know. Kind of did that and was like, oh, don't really. That's probably it. So we'll get right into it. Verse 1. Sorry. My little children, this is John still speaking, so he's kind of going to switch gears a little bit. If you remember from last week, both times he it's kind of, you know, a little harsher, intense tone. You know, he's wanting to make sure, like, if you're in sin and it's continual and it's undisturbed, you know, that's a bad thing. Like, that doesn't make sense with what it means to be cleansed by the blood and to be a believer, right? So he kind of hit that really hard a few times, and he'll kind of come back to it actually through John. But then he kind of switches gears a little bit to, you know, this is really to those who are saved, right? This is really who this is referring to here. So he says, my little children, and we'll just read everything, kind of come back to it. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So, wow, a lot right there in those two verses. So my little children, just to go back to the beginning when he calls them that, it's kind of translated more clearly to my little born ones, basically like young born ones, born of Christ, right? Born into the faith. And that's kind of what he's getting at. He's not really talking to like just a bunch of like, you know, preschoolers. He's talking to a spiritual thing here, right? So for those who truly are in Christ, right? Because there are those who are truly in Christ, right? Those who are not wanting to continue in sin, that is their heart, you know? They know, yeah, that's not me anymore. That's something's different now. John is hoping to kind of increase their desire and their ability to not sin, right? To go that direction, that godly direction with their lives now. They have the heart, they've been saved, now let's go that way, right? Meaning, you know, just to be walking in the Spirit, right? Not in the flesh. That's a clear direction. He's going to kind of say, you need to know some things. However, John knows that even though that's the direction, he's talking heavily about not sinning anymore and having these habits of just comfortable, sinful lifestyles that you're okay with. He said that can't be a thing, right? If you're saved, that's a problem if you think that. He also knows that they still will sin. They will do it, right? And wants to help them understand spiritually what happens when they, you know, and we mess up as children of God, right? So there's almost like a breath there, like, oh, he's getting really heavy about not sinning, not sinning. And then, you know, even those who are saved know, like, okay, it's definitely different. I know I can't continue in sin, but there's this like, but I know I'm going to mess up. And then he says, those who do sin, you're almost like, okay, so there is, right? You still will mess up. And it's kind of like, okay, what do we do then? Well, he kind of refers to this this title of Jesus that he has. These things I write to you so that you may not sin, right? That's the goal. And if anyone sins, because even if you're saved, you still will mess up, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're going to just talk about what does it mean to have an advocate? An advocate is just simply someone who pleads the cause of another. They're advocating for something. Jesus Christ advocates for us to the Father. Born-again believers, they have that. They have this advocate, Jesus Christ, right? When, sorry, didn't do the thing where you keep your finger where you're supposed to. like in the middle of a sentence, you just look away and come back and you have no idea where you are. So Jesus is our advocate. There we go. And it's not just Jesus, right? But Jesus is the righteous, right? He gives him a specific title there, which is important. Why is that important? Because what good would it do for a sinner to advocate for another sinner? If you think about that, like, you know, just to use a drastic, silly example, I wouldn't want, like, Tom Cruise to be my advocate to the Father for me. Like, you know, he might be, like, a really good, like, charismatic guy or whatever, but, you know, dude's got issues like everybody else. Like, that's probably not good. I'd be like, can I get somebody else? Like, thanks, Tom, but, you know, Jesus Christ, there's no better advocate for us to the Father than Jesus Christ. Sorry about that. Now people are like super thinking about the Tom Cruise movies. Mission Impossible. There's no better than Jesus Christ, right? He's it. This title too, the righteous, it speaks to his worthiness to present us and speak to God on our behalf, right? Which is awesome, right? It's like good. It's good to know who it is that is speaking to us, to the Father about us, right? And we know that it's only the blood of an innocent life that can remove sin, right? We know that. That's all throughout Scripture. You know, a sinner offering their life for another sinner, right? Because we're talking about Jesus Christ as the righteous, that's important. A sinner offering their life for another sinner, it may be an honorable thing, an even loving thing, but someone who's a sinner can't be an offering for another sinner, right? They can't do that. It's like, because then, well, who's going to pay for your sin? Has to be an innocent life, right? And we see that pictured throughout Scripture, right? The Old Testament sacrificial systems, you know, the sin offerings, they said make it without defect, without blemish, perfect, right? There was an idea of it has to itself not be messed up, right? And that's the whole picture of Jesus Christ, right? The picture of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who had no sin, had no defects, would be a good substitute, a good sacrifice for sinners, right? That's what God would require. So then, we as Christians should try, you know, our very best to not sin, right? That's kind of the thing here he's getting at. Yes, you should try not sin. But when we do, we have this advocate, Jesus, on our legal team, right? Which is an awesome, powerful thought. And our prayer team as well. And he's more of like the captain of the prayer team, the legal team. It's not like we're like, you know, he's really looking to us to make any like three-pointers. It's like, you know, he's it. But he's there, right? Jesus speaks on our behalf and prays for us as we walk out our faith. And he's pretty good at it too, right? He's pretty good at it. And for me, this is extremely comforting and encouraging. Because I know just how easy, and maybe you can relate, how easy it is for sin to just show up in my life. Even though I know that I'm saved, even though I know that definite habits of sin have died, and in God's done work, there's still sin can just show up, right? And that's part of the curse, you know, of having the flesh still, and living in the sinful body, although it shouldn't control us, that's still there. Especially, you know, when you do have those days where it just seems like a battle from the very beginning, the get-go. Like, you open your eyes and you're like, ugh, you know? Like, you haven't even gotten out of bed yet, and already the flesh is, like, roaring, and you're like, you feel like your flesh got up 2 hours before you and like started battling, and you're like, get up, and you're like, where's my helmet and like my stuff? And you know, sometimes I think the Lord does that to me because he's like, you need to get up earlier and start like, you know, getting in the word and this. Sometimes that's a thing. But even when it's not, sometimes it's just that way. And we have to realize when this happens, before we get discouraged and down on ourselves, because wow, you know, the day hasn't even begun. Look where I'm already at here, you know. It doesn't speak volumes to like how, you know, much I love the Lord or how well I'm doing it, you know. Before we get pulled into all that, which we can, we need to realize something. We have to realize and grab hold of the truth that my entire salvation and relationship with God, it doesn't depend on my ability to keep myself out of sin, right? Like, that's not what's holding it together. That's not where the confidence and strength comes from, right? Like, if I could just keep myself from sinning, I'd feel super, super like I'm good to go with God. That's not it for the believer, right? It's much more powerful than that. But instead, it depends on our advocate's ability, Jesus, really, to convince the judge, who is the Lord, that justice has already been served. And he's very, very able to do that, is the point here. And he already has, right, if you're saved. That's like, but there's this continual truth there that we have to continually remember when sin does come and our conscience does get clouded. And we go, well, it feels like we have to remember what happened, right? And, you know, just, you know, for fun, just imagine, you know, you're brought into God's courtroom in handcuffs, right? That's the image. Like, we're guilty of sin, right? And we're in God's courtroom. And we committed some crimes. We did. There's no doubt. We sit down or sat down by a pile of evidence, you know. It's undeniable. It goes up to the ceiling, just stacks and stacks of evidence against us. We're not going to get out of this one, you know. And then, you know, the judge is about to drop the gavel. And the judge is the Lord, obviously. And, you know, declare us guilty because we are. This is, you know, of course, before you get saved, if you're already saved, and sentence you to eternity of judgment. And that's kind of it, and, you know, and you beg for a second chance, you know. He hears you, right? He hears you and doesn't want to drop the gavel, right? But the judge is a good judge. He's not just going to let your crimes go unpunished. He can't do that and still be a good judge. But just before the gavel, you know, falls, someone else speaks out. Your Honor, right? It's Jesus. I have something to say. The judge says, okay, Jesus, go ahead. Jesus says, this person, you know, pointing to you and me, or any sinner really, is no doubt guilty, right? But if I can prove that justice has been served here, can you give a pardon? And the judge responds, well, yes, if you can do that, then I will let this person go free today, right? Jesus nods, and all he has to do is hold up his arms and just show that there's two scars left from the nails that pinned him to the cross of Calvary. And that's it. And the judge knows all about these scars. And that's all it takes. And he looks back at you with a smile and basically says, do you confess that you're guilty? And if so, you want to have this man, Jesus, and what he's done pay for your sins. Hopefully, your answer, our answer, whoever's answer might be listening is, yes, I'm guilty, and yes, I'd like the sins to be paid for, right? That's the only appropriate answer in that situation. And if so, if that is the case, the judge can then slam down the gavel and say, not guilty, you are free to go. And we think, how could this be? How could it just be that we did all these awful, terrible things, which our sin is to God, and he could just look at something Jesus did, right, and say, you're good to go. Those scars on Jesus, left by those nails of the cross, prove that there's been a propitiation for your sin. A what? Which is what it says in verse 2. And it says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And that's an important part to understand when we have to remember when we do sin, what's been done about our sin, what has taken care of that. And this propitiation word, it's an appeasement is what it means, an atonement. It's kind of a satisfying answer to the wrath of God, God's righteousness against your sin, my sin, our sin, right? It's somewhat of a clunky kind of word in the English, but it's simply saying Jesus provided what was necessary to get you off the hook with righteous God, right? Simply put. And that's why the judge, by the way, the Father, can let you go and still be good and a just judge. It's not just, oh, I just had mercy on him. There was a, something was done about your sin. That's an important part of it, right? And even the world gets this, right? Even non-believers and non-biblical people or whatever, especially these days with all kinds of terrible, awful crimes being committed and just, you know, faces where people just go, this guy's a monster, right? And we've unfortunately had some of that here in the last week. You know, and we see that, and they get to court, and what are people saying? That judge better throw the book at them, right? They better get life. Actually, not even life. Maybe the death sentence would be better. People have no mistake in their mind when there's a crime, when there's an offense, especially one that takes life, that something has to be done about it. And the judge can't just say, I'm feeling good today. Why don't you just, you know, do some community service, right? There'd be an uproar. He has to maintain a just position. And that's what God has to do with sin, right? He has to do it. It's part of his character. And our sins against a holy, perfect God are terrible and awful crimes that demand a just response. They just do. Human beings, every single one, is on the hook for sin. There's no way around it. And the only way off that hook, to get off the hook, is Jesus and what he's done. And seeing what he's done, accepting what he's done, right? And then giving him your life. And we have to be convinced that our sin is awful and a crime against the Lord and a deep, deep offense against who he is, right? Or else we might be convinced that what Jesus did might be necessary for some people, but, you know, maybe murderers and really bad people, but somehow maybe not for me, you know? I don't know if that's me. Like, that's incorrect, right? That's incorrect. It doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are as we compare ourselves to the rest of humanity, right? Fallen humanity. That means nothing, right? In God's economy. In God's court, right? Because we all have to go to God's court at some point. The evidence against you is always just going to be overwhelming. That's just how it is. The evidence is overwhelming for Hitler in God's court. It's overwhelming for that moral person that likes to, you know, clean up trash as they hike and donate time at the soup kitchen. And it's going to be overwhelming for you, right? Obviously, there's people that have done horrible things in this life. But compared to God's holiness, his righteousness, his perfectness, that's what our sin becomes. It becomes horrible, atrocious crimes. And we struggle to see that sometimes because we're always comparing ourselves to others around us, right? But if we were to see God for who he really is, right, which the Bible helps us do that, we'd understand how awful our sin is. And we have to get there to understand how awesome it is that Jesus would do what he did, right? And if we believe ourselves, you know, to be saved and in good standing with God, it's not because we did something or said something. It's because we have a very powerful advocate who did something and said something, right, in our place. Because you had Jesus really step up to bat for you when God was about to drop the gavel on you. That's what happened. Because Jesus gave his reason and his answer for your sins, not your reason and your answer. Those don't work in God's court. And his answer and what he's done is the only defense case that God's going to hear, right? It's important to know that. The good thing is he's willing, right? He's willing to be an advocate for anybody who will call on his name, right? We know that that's true. So with that, you know, we see why it's so important to not allow these doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation to become corrupted, to become changed, to become whatever people want him to become. We can't accept any teaching that says somehow Jesus brings your case to God and his work on the cross and some of your work with it too. Like somehow your stuff in there helps, right? That is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's not good. That's twisting it. That's making it something else that's not true, right? And, you know, I've noticed that you probably have too. A lot of the cults, you know, have a problem with this one. Just keeping it Jesus and Jesus alone, right? Not just the cults, you know, legalism and all that stuff where you're depending on what you're doing is all throughout the church even. And other circles, but You know, just a story. I had a couple young Mormon guys come by my house a few years ago, at least, maybe even more. You know, I figured I should have a conversation with them. You know, if I believe that they're missing something that's important, which if they believe what the Mormon Church teaches, then it is, they are missing it, right? And I'm a Christian, I should try to, you know, be a witness of that truth in some way if I can. And you kind of know how these conversations go, right? If you're a Christian and you talk to them, it's kind of like a runaround, like, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too. You have Jesus. Oh, we have Jesus too. And, you know, it just kind of goes on and on. And it's like, yay, you know, so we're pretty much there on the same page. Cool. You know, we just do it differently. And you could take that and go, oh, okay, yeah, right on. Or you can, you know, realize that there's, and if you know anything about Mormon teachings, and some of you do, there's some real issues surrounding the doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation, right, and heaven and hell and all that. So, you know, anyways, you know, trying to get down to real issues in this conversation, because I really want to get down to that issue that it needs to be about Jesus only, and if there's anything else, then that's a problem, right? I really want to kind of, that's the whole point. I just have to kind of come out and say it in this conversation, you know, that I'm having, that, you know, I believe Mormons have a very different interpretation than the Bible does about Jesus and about salvation and getting to, and what it takes to get to heaven and be in good favor with God. So that gets the conversation going, you know, really going. So we go back and forth a little bit, this, you know, back and forth, and then, you know, swearing that their faith in Jesus is the same as mine. It's just the same. And kind of feeling like the conversation is just going to keep, you know, going back to that. I just got it in my head to ask one of them just this kind of question. You know, it's a common evangelical question, but I basically asked one of them, if you were to die today, God forbid, right, and found yourself standing before God, right, and he asks you, why should I let you in this perfect, glorious place? Why should I accept you? Or something like that, right? What would your answer be, saying this to this young man? And his answer, right off the bat, well, I've done my best to live a life that is loving, that is like Jesus. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I've repented of my sins. Wrong answer, right? Think, wait a minute, he said he accepted Jesus as a Savior. First of all, just to clear this out, born-again Christians won't need to have this kind of hypothetical conversation with God about this stuff. The blood of Jesus has been applied. It's good. We're good to go, right? It's obvious what's happened. There's no further questions needed. But if you did, you know, just for the sake of argument, have to answer this question. If you see yourself grabbing for something you have done, something you have said, or something you have lived as a reason why God should accept you, then you've missed it altogether, right? Jesus alone should be your defense. And that's kind of the point. So, okay, back to the conversation, you know, with the Mormons. I try to be gentle here, you know, but I do point out to this young man that his first reaction to this question, why should God accept you, basically, was to point to himself and his own life. And that's a problem, right? That's an issue. And this conversation, when I said that, went from 0 to 100 really quick. Like, uh-oh. Yeah, invisible, tangible anger from this young man, which I didn't really want, but at least I was like, maybe now we're getting somewhere, I don't know. And I believe he actually said to me, how dare you question my faith in Jesus? Like, it was upset. I was like, whoa. And maybe that was okay, given the conversation and the circumstance. Maybe he felt like I tricked him or something, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we had a long conversation about how it was just about Jesus, and it's the same thing. And the knee-jerk reaction when with the question of God's looking at you, what is your defense, was, well, I'm going to talk about my life and how loving I was. And that is the problem. That's a different gospel, right? It might be subtle to some, but that's a different gospel when we go somewhere else to try to figure out a reason why God should say, you're in, right? And it's a different Jesus, right? And that's a dangerous thing. Because if Jesus is off even a little bit from what the Bible says and what we need to understand about Jesus and what he's done for us, then it kind of voids out the whole thing, right? Why? Because it doesn't matter how much Jesus is in the mix of it all and the beliefs and the whatever. If any part of you thinks that you had something to do with why you have favor with God, right? Even if just saying yes, right? even if it's a small, less impressive part. Yeah, Jesus did the major work, but I've also cleaned up my life. That itself voids out what Jesus has done. It says, you know, the whole propitiation word, it says, I had something to do with that thing Jesus offered to God for my sins, you know, and that's not true, right? We need to understand that's not true. God won't hear that case, right? And just to go back to the courtroom, you know, Jesus does, you know, his thing where he shows his scars and said, this is what I've done. And the judge looks back to you and says, are you guilty? Do you believe this is enough to pay for your sins? Will you accept that? What would be the thing not to say? I'm kind of guilty, mostly guilty. I've done some good things, though. But yes, no, none of that. It's absolutely yes. I have no hope here unless it's for what Jesus has done, right? So we start there. Now, of course, a life that is given to Christ and you get saved is going to change after that. God's going to do things and fruit will come, righteous works and acts and all that. But that's after the fact, right? That's not what you're adding to. You're not adding that to Jesus to get saved, right? That's the important distinction to make here. And, you know, I did pray, you know, for this man and, you know, and his friend and hoping that, you know, it might become more obvious maybe later, like, wow, why did I answer that question that way? Or why was it so simply just put, you know, that Christ alone wasn't being trusted? And you know, I pray that hopefully they did think about that. And you know, maybe there's another Christian to say, like, hey, there is a problem if you're kind of mixing in your own stuff with what Jesus has done. That's an issue. And, you know, this makes me think even more, you know, about not to pick on Mormons or anything. That was just a conversation I remember about this kind of thing. Those who might be religious, you know, in some sense, but without the real Jesus. And they're trying hard not to sin, right? And this can exist in Christian circles as well, right? Not just the cults. Legalism, right? Those who caught in legalism are, you know, leaning on something they've done, some kind of I can do it right to make them confident before God and their righteousness. And that's not good, right? We know that we are saved by grace through faith, right? Not of our works, lest any man should boast. We know that's true. And you know, it's sad and defeating, though, to think that there are those who are living this, right? They're even trying not to sin, and they think that's important in some way, but they're waking up, you know, every day, and some of you have maybe even been here, knowing that there's sin in your heart, and because of that, you're already failing, right? Failing God before you've even eaten breakfast, right? This kind of crushing defeat of religiosity and trying to achieve righteousness through the law, right? And then you have to either decide to just give up and give in and say, I hope nothing bad happens today because I'm not doing well, or, you know, fight that day and say, I hope I can get to where I feel good enough before God again by the end of the day. You have no advocate, you have no security, just you, just your efforts. How exhausting, right? How hopeless is that? And that's how it's supposed to feel when a man or a woman is trying to make themselves acceptable to God without solely relying on what Jesus has done. It's supposed to feel crushing and hopeless because it is crushing and it is hopeless. And we know that, right? And we've seen it. And that's the whole point why Jesus is so much hope, because we have no hope to do this without him, right? And the point is, you know, just an overall bigger point, when we sin, it's very powerful and needful to know that we first off belong to God, right? This is kind of, you know, again, what John is getting at. And, you know, we already are his, our case has been closed, the sin has been answered for, right? We have to go back to that truth sometimes. We do, when sin comes and, you know, because it could cloud you a little bit and go, well, why is this here and this and that and, you know. You can start to doubt things. You have to go back to what is true to kind of get rid of that. That's what John is saying. When you do sin, remember these things and go through them again. And secondly, you know, Jesus himself he's praying for us to have victory and power over the sinfulness of the flesh every day, right? That's a big part of this too. He's an advocate when we got saved, and he continues to advocate for us as we go forward. That Jesus is not waiting to bust us on our sin, right? But waiting to really bust us out of our sin, right? That's more his goal, right? When he says it's for us, not against us, it's more to like push us in a better direction, not to just wait till we mess up. That's not him. That's not the relationship we have with him at all. So, you know, he's not just our advocate in the courtroom of, you know, salvation and that whole thing, but our advocate on our daily walks as well. And he prays for us. And some may be like, what? That's weird. I never heard that. You're just kind of stretching this to make it, you know. No, he actually prays for us. You know, obviously it's here because he's our advocate, but other places, Romans 8 talks about this. I'll just read a couple verses, 33 through 34. It says this in Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's God's children. Those are saved. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, right? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God praying for us. And if it were not for this, I personally would have gave up a long time ago. And some of you would say, amen. I know exactly what you mean. Because when you know Jesus is with you, that he fights with you, right? And helps you, not against you, it gives you strength. It gives you hope. You know on your own, this thing, whatever it is, this sin, this vice, this challenge, this difficulty would be, it would break you. It's you can't do anything about it. But for him, no big deal, right? So when you mess up, you don't stay there, right? You don't have a reason to stay there. You don't have a reason to say, this thing's just too big, it's too hard, I give up, I won't, I'm not, right? Because you know that Jesus is with you and nothing's impossible for him. So you kind of don't have a reason to stay down long, right? And that gives you strength, that gives you power, that gives you hope. And when you get up and you go back in, because you have that advocate, right? That very loving, powerful advocate who knows what he's doing, first of all, and will keep you going if you just trust him and if you just keep showing up, as we like to say around here a lot, right? So it's just kind of like you just keep showing up and he'll deal with what he needs to deal with to keep you going, right? End of verse 2. So he is our propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate. Hopefully we kind of have a maybe more fuller grasp of those things. I'll just read the last part of verse 2 because it's a little bit different than the first part. But it says, I'll reread the whole verse, sorry. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So, yes, for the whole world, right? We know that Jesus has died for everybody, and he's paid for all sin, right? He has done that. But not all sinners are just saved automatically. And that's important to know, too. It's kind of obvious, but some will teach that, well, it just kind of, God's sin covers it, right? It's a way to, like, not deal with the doctrine of hell. Be like, you know, I just don't like the idea of hell, even though it's very biblical, very real. They'll use verses like these to say, you see, he's just kind of covered everything. And even if you don't accept it in the end, like, somehow you'll still make it in there. That's not true, right? He has paid for all sin. His work on the cross has provided what was needed for God's wrath to be satisfied. For those that want to be saved, now they can, right? The opportunity has been created, yes. Thank you to Jesus for that. But the sinner must see the need to be forgiven and seek out that opportunity by faith and accept it, or else the sin remains, right? It's just still there. And to kind of go back to that, again, courtroom kind of picture, you know, if the judge were to look at you and say, okay, your sin's been paid for, he wants to cover it, you know, are you a sinner? Do you accept it? Anything else, you know, it's on you at that point, right? It comes back to you. The door is wide open. The gift is on the table. Do you want it or not? For you to say, no, I don't think I'm really a sinner, or no, I think I got another way out of this, would be foolish, right? And your sin would remain with you. And that's why, yes, sin has been paid for. Jesus did what he had to do. He did his part. Now all he waits for is for those who need to get saved to say, okay, and do their part, right? And say, I believe, yes, you saved me, forgive me, right? That's what he leaves to the individual. So conclusion, you know, here, it's not going to be a super long night. Yes, even saved people still mess up, right? That's what John is getting at. The flesh will still have its days with us, right? But when that happens, we have an answer. We have a truth. We have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous, interceding for us, helping us, pushing us along, right? Sin still has its effects on us, you know, while we're here in these bodies. But we're not left alone to deal with it, right, in our own strength. That should be encouraging. We have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit, the counselor. We have an advocate with the Father. So I know that's only two verses. I don't really have much more to say other than that. We'll pray, and then we'll be out of here. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. It's just two verses tonight, God, but there's so much, so many huge things packed in there. And it is so important to remember how we got where we got, Lord. It was all you. And it's important to remember now that we're here, when we do mess up, when we do sin, what do we do? Where do we go? Do we freak out? Do we say, oh no, maybe I'm not saved? Well, if there's a lot of sin and it's continual and you don't care, yeah, maybe you go that direction and you get saved. But if you know you're saved, you know it's a deal, but then this sin pops up, we have to go to what is true. Or we have to go to you. We have to remember that our sins are dealt with, that you provided what was needed for God to bring us and show us righteous to him. And then that you're praying with us, that you're helping us, Lord, that you see what's coming around the corner even though we don't. You see the way through this thing in our life that we don't know how it's going to work. We don't know how we're going to get through. We don't know how we're going to overcome this. We don't know how we're going to survive the next time that temptation comes by or whatever it is. You're there with us in that. We need to remember that, though. We have to go to you. We have to remember that your mercies are new every morning and that there's manna for us, Lord. We have to remember these truths, that we're not doing it alone. It's you through us, God. So I just pray for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that anybody might be listening here or through the stream, that if somehow they have not taken advantage of the opportunity that Jesus has paid for them to have forgiveness of sins and to belong to the Lord and have peace with God, that they would think about that, they would consider that, and they would say, why am I leaving this on the table? If it's all been done, if it's all been provided for, why would I say no or say, hold on, let me think about it? And you would just move in that way, Lord, and that you would just be with us the rest of this week, Lord, and continue, of course, to be with the Hadleys and restore their health and bring them to where they need to get, Lord, with all this stuff. And thank you, Lord. And we pray in your name. Amen.